That choir is wonderful. Amen. They're wonderful just because of the way they praise the Lord in their singing, but it was wonderful for me personally today. My alarm didn't go off. And the only reason I was on time is one of my dogs got me up to go outside. And I looked at the clock, panicked, rushed, and got here just as Pastor John was starting the announcements and welcoming people at the first service. I just came in the door. Didn't even get a cup of coffee yet. That's tough for George Cooper. But anyhow, you can imagine as I'm rushing out the door and I'm driving over here, I won't tell you how fast, I got on from 270 to 70, and two trucks got side by side and decided to see who could go the slowest. And you can imagine there was not a joyful noise in my car driving over here. So to hear some joyful noise really lifts my spirits, and I'm really thrilled to be here this morning. I also, before the second service, was out getting a cup of coffee, and I heard some rock and roll coming out of here. I grew up with rock and roll. When I find a church that knows how to play rock and roll, if I lived nearby here, I'd be attending here to hear the band. I grew up with the Doors and Steppenwolf and the Zombies. Those are movies. Today it was a music group back then. And the Rolling Stones and Led Zeppelin, and the list goes on. And that's my style of music. Actually, I mentioned, and I shouldn't mention this group, but I mentioned one of my favorite songs is Iron Man by Black Sabbath. And the guitarist started going into the strain of Black Sabbath with Iron Man. I don't think you want that as part of the service, do you? No, never mind. We'll stop right there. So it's a joy to be with you today. In learning more about you, I went to your webpage and I looked at your mission. Have you looked at your mission recently to know who you are and who God intends you to be? Our mission at Rolling Plains is to invite everyone to come as they are. That's biblical. Jesus welcomed the adulterous woman. Jesus welcomed the tax collectors. Jesus welcomed the lepers. God welcomes and desires that everyone come into the presence of his people to be able to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Come as you are. Now, for you all, a lot of you interpret that to mean it doesn't matter what you wear when you come to church as long as you have clothes on. I think that caveat is important. But come as you are, it means with all of the stuff and the baggage that we all carry, come as you are. You also state to connect with others. We can't do this journey, as you heard one of the band members say, we can't do this journey alone. It's too tough to be a Christian in an anti-Christian world. The church has always in some ways been persecuted, even though at times we were called a Christian nation. The church individuals have struggled to be able to walk alone, and we need each other. It's why worshiping together is so important. It's why being in a life group is so important. It's why being in service together on mission trips and other forms of service is important. We need to connect with others to build up and to grow our faith as we have others that we can follow. They can mentor us. We can be encouraged. We can be loved. And to grow in God's word and prayer. Without the word, it's very easy to start moving into paths of things that are not true. Do you know that in a survey, and this may be urban legend, well, first of all, did you know that 65% of American church-going individuals can't name the four Gospels? 65%. Did you know, and again, this may be urban legend, if you go to church people, no, notice, this isn't people outside the church, but within the church, when asked the name of Noah's wife, they said Joan of Arc. That's scary that's how biblically illiterate the church is today. And so it's important that you're growing and connecting to God's word and prayer together. I was glad to hear about the prayer meeting taking place tomorrow evening. And then to go in Jesus' name and serve others. One of the last words of Christ was to tell the disciples to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To take the good news of the Jesus Christ spreading out from the center of where they are, which calls us to share the good news of Jesus here in our community, and then through the region, then through the state, and then globally. Now, if you take all of that and condense it all down, you'll find it in four verses in Acts 2, 44 through 48, where they spent time listening to the apostles' teaching, where they spent time breaking bread together, which meant not lunch or dinner, but the Lord's Supper. And they would share in meals together, which meant not just food, but the fellowship that encompassed taking care of each other, like life groups. When people were going through difficult times, it was at that time that they found care and love of Christ embodied in the other individuals that were at the table with them. They were to spend time in prayer together. So you'll see the Acts 2 church modeled in your mission. Did you know that? If you haven't spent any time with Acts 2 lately, go read it and read your mission statement. You'll find that you're a biblical church. And for a member of the conference staff that goes to churches all across the conference, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. Now, today's theme is joyous surrender. Now, I don't know about you, but those two words don't seem to go together to me. Whenever I surrender, it typically means it's probably not going to be joyful. But we're called to joyful surrender. And as we proceed through the message, we're going to get the full meaning of what that looks like. And we're going to start out with an individual who started out joyful and ended up demonstrating that he was not ready to surrender. And I'm going to turn to Genesis 8. A story about Jacob. Now, first of all, who was Jacob's father? This isn't rhetorical. Who was Jacob's father? No, Isaac. There you go. And who was Jacob's brother? Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau were like this. They spent all their time together. They enjoyed playing together. They enjoyed hunting together. They enjoyed everything together, right? Wrong. It was like fire and ice. They had no love for one another. Esau was this 6'4", 350-pound linebacker that went out and hunted, and he was the tough guy, and nobody messed with Esau. Nobody. Except his brother, who was a computer nerd in today's age, who was a bit of a nerd, who was able to always con his brother because he was so much smarter than his brother, but he used it for the wrong reasons and always conned him. And his last con was he conned his brother out of the father's blessing. Now, remember in the Old Testament, the firstborn always received the father's blessing, which meant they took on all of the inheritance. And the rest of the family stayed with the family. They were taken care of, yes. But the person in charge was the firstborn. It would be like two brothers having a multi-million dollar business together and one of them finding a way to con the business out of their other brother so that they took full ownership. So if they decided to sell it, they could. And they would receive all of the receipts from the sale of that business. Jacob was that kind of a con man, and he conned his brother out of the father's blessing of the firstborn. Now, as a result of that, Esau said, well, that's fine. Big deal. It's only stuff. Right? What did he want to do to his brother? He wanted to kill him. Would you stay around and find out if he would do it? Not knowing Esau, you would run. And so Jacob went on the run. Our children know a little bit of the story because they sing the song Jacob's Ladder. But Jacob is running away from his brother Esau, and he's heading to his uncle Laban so that he can stay with his uncle where he can be safe. And as he's traveling, he wakes up from that dream about the ladder. And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought. Now listen to these words. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Surely the Lord was in this place. He hadn't thought about the Lord for his lifetime. The Lord was in this place, I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The Lord is in this place. He was afraid. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Sounds like a conversion to me. Sounds like the con man is actually going to change his ways and surrender to God. Now, we all know that you don't change always overnight. Some people do. But Jacob didn't. Because early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, and the old Jacob comes back. Jacob made a vow saying, if, and I'm going to Cooperize this, if God will be with me, if God will watch over me on this journey I am taking, if God will give me food to eat, if God gives me clothes to wear, if I return safely to my father's house, if, then the Lord will be my God. He just said, how awesome is this place. He was fearful. This is none other than the gate of heaven. Then the Lord will be my God. And the stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. We Christians never play the if-then game, do we? Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but I know you're out there. How many of you have ever played the lottery on the condition, if God, you let me win the lottery, I'll give 10% to the church? Now, according to social principles, we're not supposed to take it, but it's kind of hard to refuse $1 million, isn't it? If then, if I get promoted, then I'll start to give more to the church. If I get a raise, then I'll give more to the church. If the inheritance comes through when I get what I anticipate, then I'll give more to the church. If I get out of my house what I want to sell it for, then I'll make a gift to the church if I get what I want. If my wife comes through the cancer treatment and survives, then I'll start going to church. Do we ever play the if-then game? Of course we do. Be honest with yourself. In reality, the if-then game represents being a consumer. A consumer that tries to pay for products as God brings them into our lives. If the sermon's good, I'm going to put a little extra in the plate. If the band's good, I'll put a little extra in the plate. If my children come home and want to come back again the following week for Sunday school or church school, whatever you call it, then I'll put more in the plate. If I can designate where my money goes, then I'll give the church more money. We play the if-then game as consumers. Research has indicated that the average person in the church starts out as a consumer. They're buying a product just like you would go buy a car or buy a new stereo system. We play the if-then game as consumers. Where we don't surrender, we maintain control over our stuff and what we give to somebody else. Now, hopefully, we go through a process where we allow God's Spirit to speak to us, and when opportunities arise, we search for opportunities to give in other ways. And eventually, when the pastor talks about being a proportional giver, where you increase instead of looking at what's left at the end of the month, to give to the church. Instead, you look at, I'm going to start giving 2% or 4%. And for some individuals, the difference between 2 and 4% is a couple of value meals a week. And that's all it takes. And then we hope they move to the point of being an unconditional disciple that surrenders all and does so joyfully and is a tither. Now, let's look for a moment at the giving patterns in the church. Now, in 1985, 53% of all charitable dollars went to the church. 53% went to the church. In 2011, that had dropped to 32%. Which demonstrates what I just said about being consumers, playing the if-then game with God, because we start seeing all of the other competition and other opportunities to be able to put our resources. Some of it's nonprofit organizations. There's twice as many nonprofits today as there was 5 years ago. But we also have the competition of sports, products that we can buy. Gets cheaper to buy a new phone. It gets cheaper to buy a new surround sound system. It's cheaper to get a larger TV. And we always have to compete. And so as a result, some of the consumer tendencies within all of us, even as followers of Jesus Christ, has a tendency to look at the consumer giving. And if you look at this pie chart that's before you, it shows that 32%, that religion is still the largest recipient of charitable dollars. But I want you to look at this next chart, and it says that 72% of all charitable giving comes from individuals. Now, you need to know something about me. I have a BS degree in math physics. Now, I'm going to interpret BS for you, just in case. It means Bachelor of Science. The term BS has different connotations at times when preachers go too long. But it's a Bachelor of Science in Math Physics, so it's very easy for me to take these charts and want to analyze the data. When I look at that chart, I see theology, and I see God at work in God's intention in God's creation. We are created with the capacity for intelligence as we're created in God's image. Intelligence, the capacity for creativity, capacity for love, capacity for forgiveness, and for God so loved the world that He gave. Every single human being on this planet has a hunger to be generous. That 72% represents the individual that gives $5 million for an addition to a university campus. It also represents the $5 that a widow puts in an offering plate that represents a significant portion of the check that she received from Social Security for that month. It represents all of that, but there's a hunger in us to be generous. We want to and hunger to be generous. And in that generosity, we have the opportunity to begin to surrender. The struggle is we don't always listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to us to fulfill that hunger. Instead, we still do the other things related to being consumers. Research back in 2012 found that the time of the week that the average mainline churchgoer experienced the greatest amount of guilt was on Sunday morning during the offering. We are so hungry to be generous that we feel guilty when we don't do that which our heart desires. We may not know it, but it's freeing when we finally come to that place where we're able to practice that which God calls us to individually do in our giving patterns. It frees us up and moves us to a new level and our walk with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to turn to another passage that's related to comparing a church that surrendered joyfully and a church that didn't. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 8, And I'm going to start out with Macedonia, but I want to read the passage for you briefly, quick. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Now, a little aside, the Macedonian churches is in an area of the Roman Empire that would be the equivalent of the poorest areas that you can imagine in our country and in the third world. It'd be like living in Appalachia with dirt floors and outhouses. It would be like living in an urban area where you look forward to and hope that the local church is going to have a meal 7 days a week so that your kids get something to eat. They were that poor and impoverished. The Macedonian church, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy. Remember joyful surrender? Out of their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, which wasn't much. But notice Paul continues, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They gave sacrificially. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service. I asked John earlier, have you had people come to you pleading for the opportunity to give? He kind of shaking his head like, yes, he has. That demonstrates some of you have that experience of joyful surrender. But they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. I need to back up and say, the reason for the offering, the plea from Paul in this second letter to Corinthians is to fulfill a request he made in the first Corinthians, which was to help the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, the Jews that had accepted Jesus Christ are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which in Judaism means blasphemy. Therefore, they're excommunicated from their family. They've lost their jobs. They have no form of income other than begging. And so Paul puts the word out to the church across the Roman Empire to make contributions to sustain the church in Jerusalem and the disciples, the apostles that were there. They pleaded for this privilege of sharing in this service, and they did not do so as expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. Generosity begins with experiencing God's generosity through the gift of His Son. We can be generous before we know Christ. We can be joyfully generous when we know Christ. They gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion the act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Now, Paul is using the Macedonian church to demonstrate joyful surrender and generosity. Then he talks to the Corinthians and reminds them of what they had promised to do. And they're the church that should have been the most generous first. They were extremely affluent. They were in this small isthmus of Greece that was about a mile wide, and it took a fourth of the time to go across this little isthmus of land with ship's cargo than it was to sail across the peninsula of Greece and the turbulent kinds of storms that would be down there, where a third to a fourth of the ships would be sunk by the storms. So they created a way by which cargo could be transported across this narrow section of Greece, and as a result, a thriving community developed. Somebody had to repair sails. Somebody had to make sails. Somebody had to repair ships. Somebody had to make ships. Somebody had to provide for the clothing for the sailors and the tradesmen. Somebody had to provide housing for them. Someone had to provide for food for them. So they became very, very, very affluent. I served a church outside of Cleveland that was in the second wealthiest community in Ohio. I was the associate pastor, and I visited one of the families and walked into an 8,000-square-foot home. Have you ever been in a home with 8,000 square feet? I couldn't imagine how many rooms they never used. Probably lived in one or two rooms, and the rest of it was never used. And I looked out the through the patio, and I saw a helicopter pad. And I found out that every time their two boys had soccer practice that was 6 miles away, they went by way of the helicopter. That's a kind of affluence that you do find in our country and other parts of the world, and the kind of affluence that the Corinthian church had experienced as a result of where they were located, and why Paul was challenging them, with the poorest church being so generous and the wealthiest church had yet to surrender. They were still in the position of wanting to control what they had rather than to surrender it to God for God's purposes. Joyful surrender in the Corinthian church was not yet ready. So, it becomes difficult at times for us to practice joyful surrender as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And it's been an issue that's not just the norm for our age, but it's been the norm throughout the centuries. It's why the Bible talks four times more about money than it does about faith and prayer combined. Over two-thirds of Jesus' parables were about money and possessions. And it's because we struggle with wanting to have these things that give us security versus placing our security in God. So as a result, generosity becomes a spiritual issue. It's not about how much do I have, it's about how do I use it. It's not about how much does the church need, it's about what does God want to receive from me to demonstrate my love for Him. Generosity is a spiritual issue. And it demonstrates our willingness to surrender all and to do so joyfully. Martin Luther, and I'll Cooperize this, is stated as having said there needs to be three conversions. A conversion of the mind so you understand the gospel. Conversion of the heart so you accept the gospel. Conversion of the wallet so you live the gospel. And for many Christians, we only get two-thirds of the way in our walk with Jesus Christ and our understanding of the depths of the blessings that God wants to pour out upon us. In Malachi 3, they had been withholding the tithe. God challenges them to turn in the tithe. And the focus is, give me the tithe and test me in this. It's the only time God ever said it. Test me in this and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven to bless you. God has a hunger to bless you as much as you have a hunger to be generous to God's purposes. Now, the way that it started in the Old Testament was with the tithe. Of the 12 tribes, one tribe did not receive an inheritance of land because they were to be the priesthood. They were to carry on the law, the teachings of God, the teachings of how to maintain a nation that would be under God's rule with God as the king, with the priesthood atoning for the sins of the people as a nation and individually. And so the tithe was created to sustain the church. And the tithe at that time was, the formula was 10%. I'm often asked, is that net or gross? They're avoiding the question, by the way. But when somebody asks me if it's net or gross, my answer is, I don't care, pick one. It's probably better than you're already doing. Make sure you know somebody pretty well before you say it. And in an audience, you can say it, but don't say it individually unless you know them well. But the tithe, but it's a lifestyle. It's a representation not only of my goods, my finances, my possessions, but also do I tithe my income? Do I tithe my time? Do I tithe my talents? Do I tithe my relationships? It's a lifestyle that requires surrender to allow God to take control of all of the gifts that God brings into my life. And now I want to share with you my own personal story about all this and why I'm so passionate about generosity. The mission statement for the Council on Development is to equip local churches to grow generous givers to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We're passionate about growing generous givers so more and more can know and experience joyful surrender and the experience of the fullness of a walk with God. Now, my walk with God started when I was at Fredonia. When I was a kid in high school, I was a good kid. I started a lawn business. When my parents asked me to do things, I pretty much did it. I was obedient, if you will, and I was basically a good kid. I was even the valedictorian of my class. Are you impressed? You shouldn't be. There was 20 in my class, and I had a B-plus average, and I was valedictorian. Now, when I want to impress a large crowd, I don't add that last piece. I just say I was valedictorian of my class. But, you know, so I was a good kid, and then I went away to college, and I got in the wrong crowd. I joined a fraternity that was sponsored by a bar, and that bar was open 7 days a week, 24 hours a day for the fraternity. And I spent a lot of time there. I got some of the lowest grades I had ever gotten in my life because of the time I spent there. And I can remember one Friday evening during the latter part of my sophomore year when we had been at this bar, and it was about 1:30 or 2 in the morning. For us, it was still open. I wasn't ready to go home with the rest of my roommates that were renting an apartment. And next thing I knew, I woke up. If you've ever driven from across northern Ohio up towards Buffalo, on I-90, you'll notice the ditches that are along the sides, and they're like 12, 15 feet deep. And this was in the wintertime. And I do not remember how I got there, but I woke up with a foot of snow on top of me, and I was laying in 10 inches of water, and this water was cold, and I was miserable. My head was throbbing. I was freezing to death, laying underneath that snow. And I couldn't remember how I got there. My first thought was, life has to be better than this. My friend Ed Evans had always been sharing with me that I should listen to him about the story of Jesus. And I always told him Jesus was a myth. He wasn't a real person, just like the Bible's not anything historical. And it has nothing really to say about our current age. It was just relevant back then, kind of. Assuming that it's even true, and we would have these arguments about whether the Bible was true or not and whether Jesus lived or not. And I finally went to him and I asked him about Jesus, and he shared, the four spiritual laws with me. And he gave me a book to read, and that night at 3 a.m. when I was reading that book, I was overwhelmed with the presence of God and God's love. And I felt forgiven for all the crud from my past. And I couldn't stop crying. I just bawled like a baby with this new experience of feeling freedom and all this weight off of my shoulders. That it wasn't up to me and I couldn't fix it all. And it was up to God to be a part of my life and to partner with me and making me a better person. And I remember this was Easter of 1973, and I decided to go to church that I hadn't been to since I was confirmed. Now, you will remember the early 1970s. You heard my music taste earlier. I had hair down to here. I wore flannel shirts and T-shirts that I got at Goodwill. I had jeans on that I had put patches on, some of the symbols of which I'm not very proud. And I had army boots on, and I walked into church on that Easter Sunday morning with all the beautiful lilies and all the ladies dressed up in their finest with their bonnets and all the men in their suit coats and everything looking so beautiful. And then I walk in, and I found out that Moses and the parting of the Red Sea was part of the Easter story. As soon as I walked in, all of those people parted, and nobody even said hello. They looked at me like, ooh, look what the cat brought in. And I turned around and I was about to leave, and I heard from the very, and the prelude was just beginning. And I heard from the chancel area, I heard, George Cooper, stop right there. Now, Mrs. Rice is the one that yelled out those words, and if you knew Mrs. Rice, I was conditioned to do exactly what Mrs. Rice said to do. Mrs. Rice was this tall and just as wide, and I had known her to walk up to 6'5", 250-pound guys, grab them by the collar, and say, will you now be quiet in class, or do we need to have a discussion? So I knew to stop. And she came, during the prelude, running down the aisle, and she came up, and she gave me a bear hug and said, I can see it in your eyes. You found Jesus finally, didn't you? And she sat with me. And when there was time for the choir to sing, she ran up to get in the chancel choir, and she ran right back to sit with me, invited me to come and have Easter dinner with her family. And after dinner, she sat down with me for 2 hours and started to talk to me, putting together a plan for my discipleship that included the scripture, going to worship, being in prayer. And she's the one that discipled me. And it was her joyful generosity of her time that made me into a disciple that eventually went into the ordained ministry in service and doing the work that I do today. Now, learning about true generosity with financial resources, which is part of our discussion for today, came at a different time a number of years later when I got married. My wife, Dolly, was raised in the Roman Catholic Church and went to Catholic schools. When she would get her allowance each week, it was a dollar, and she was told to put 10 cents in every time there was Mass. Well, if you go to Catholic schools, there's Mass on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Then the family went on Saturday, so she was giving what percent? 60%. And she said, when I married that bum, even though he wasn't working, I was still tithing. When he was gone, I was a single mom, and I had to take care of 2 boys, and I still tithe. And at 6 years old, my youngest son, Mark, and I wasn't in the picture yet, he had to have open heart surgery for a congenital heart defect where there was no valve. There wasn't a valve connected to the artery on one side. And so he had to go in for surgery, and she couldn't afford to hire someone to take care of him. So she had to go on welfare. She tithed the $147 a month, and she tithed her food stamps because it was ingrained in her to do so, and God took care of her. Then she humiliated me by saying, George, we need to practice the tithe because if God could take care of me that way, God can take care of us. And I said, how much? And she said, 10% of our gross income plus the rental value of the house. I started to go ballistic, and she said, what did I just say? If God could take care of me, God can take care of us in these circumstances. That's when I learned about generosity, and we've practiced it ever since. Now, on this morning, I'm not asking anybody here that's not in a place to be able to move from 1 or 2% to 10%. The reality is, for most people to move into the tithe, it takes 3 to 5 years because of changing our spending habits and starting to take increases and using them towards our generosity. But I do hope that you would prayerfully consider how God would have you surrender to give joyfully to the church through the biblical model of the tithe, however you want to interpret it, on the net or the gross, and to allow that to then demonstrate joyful surrender and impact the rest of your lives. You will notice a prayer up on the screen in a second here. There it is. Thank you. I want you to join me in this prayer because it's the prayer I want you to pray in preparation for what we're going to do with an estimate of giving card in just a moment. Would you pray with me? Lord, Pray with me, please. Lord, what would you have me surrender to joyfully give back to you for your purposes? I would ask you at least 5 times before you get these cards that you've said that prayer, and it's going to stay up there. I'm going to ask the ushers at this time if they would pass out the estimate of giving cards. Now, you notice I'm using the word estimate of giving cards, not pledge cards, not commitment cards, but estimate. That means that if your circumstances change, where it's possible that you may have received an increase in income, you might be able to give a little bit more. If you come into hard times and you can't give as much, it's an estimate. So I ask you to prayerfully consider what the Lord would have you do with your estimate of what you're going to do to support the mission and ministry of this congregation and this church as it seeks to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. If you're a guest with us, this is something we do annually. We don't expect you to fill out a card. If you're a member who's hesitant to fill out a card, there's no pressure. I just ask you to look at the card and give prayerful consideration to how God would have you respond. When you get the card, you're going to find that it starts out with, step up beyond tithing. Some of you may be at that place where you're already tithing and you're still comfortable and you have found that God has truly blessed you and you therefore can step up beyond tithing. It may be that this is the first year that you're able to step into tithing. And you check that box where you plan to give 10% of your income to God's purposes. And remember, you're giving to God, not to the congregation, not to the finance committee, not to the pastor, but you're giving to God. To step up towards tithing is just as important in God's eyes that we move towards the spiritual discipline of the tithe as it is that we're already there. Because it demonstrates a willingness to surrender and allow God to start taking control of my life, my stuff, my time, my talents, to step up towards the tithe. And then write in the amount, whether it's weekly or monthly, and check the box if this is an increase over last year. I do ask you to include your name and address, phone number, etc., just so the church office has the opportunity to double check and make sure they have the accurate information about your contact information. Prayerfully consider, what would the Lord have you do for the mission and ministry of this congregation in leading people to Christ and making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world? Let us pray.